Good morning. Thank you, Lyle, for reading that for me. I put instructions on that, and I hesitated in doing so. You did well. And in fact, I did not ask him to read the, what we'll call verse zero in the psalm, although I'm very glad you did, because that's exactly where I went with this psalm, too, because to get the context of it is key. So we're going to go through that this morning. But normally what I say to people when I start to preach is, or when I pray before a sermon or pray before any service, is to kind of empty ourselves of the worries and the troubles that have been going in our lives and to come before God now and to worship Him with a true heart. And I fear that I've been doing a disservice to people after studying through this psalm. What I want you to do now is to think of this morning, of what happened this morning. Think of this past week and all the occurrences and circumstances that have happened in your life this week. Think of this last month or this last year. Bring all those things to mind. I want you to think of them all right now because this is where we're going with this. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for everything that you give us. I thank you for your grace and your mercy. I thank you for your judgment and your discipline. I thank you for all the circumstances and all the consequences in our lives because we know they were all designed to help us, to build us up as we learn about Christ, your Son, and his sacrifice for us. We thank you and we trust you, Father. We pray now in his name. Amen. So the context. What we have here is a psalm, and we'll get to it in a minute, and that's one of the reasons I had Lyle read it this morning as the sermon text, because I don't want to get to it right now. I want to lead up to it, build up to it. So you've heard it read already. But it's about David. And it's about David during a very particular time in his life when he did something very strange. But let's go back a little ways. And we see David. He's first introduced to us when Samuel is told by the Lord to go and anoint a new king. There's one problem with that. There's already a king. His name is Saul. And through this story, we learn that God removes his spirit from Saul and he tells Samuel to go anoint one of Jesse's sons king. Now, if you think of prophets, you think that prophets know things, right? God tells them something, but Samuel is at a disadvantage because he went there not knowing which son to anoint. So he goes to Jesse, and he sees his oldest son, and his oldest son, big guy, probably a football player, all these great physical attributes that he has. And he says, surely that's the one that God is going to have me anoint. God says, no. And he goes down the list of all of Samuel's sons and he exhausts them, he thinks. And he tells Jesse, do you have any more sons? And as an afterthought, he's like, oh yeah, we've got David. He's out in the pasture. He's a shepherd of the flock. Samuel says, bring him to me. And as soon as he gets there, God says, yes. So he anoints David king. Now David is a boy at this time. Now tradition says that he's just a little boy, right? Most likely he's teenage ages, maybe 13, 14, 15, around there. So he's small, but we'll learn later that he's not incapable. But it also calls him handsome. And it also calls him these other things, ruddy, which means red, which there's all kinds of speculation on what David was. Well, did he have red hair? And that way, people have contemplated that maybe the Irish people are the lost tribes of Israel now. Because David had red hair, as well as Esau, was covered in red hair. So we have this picture of David. I think maybe the red was coming from because he was protecting the sheep from these dangerous animals, and he killed them. I think he was covered in blood. His skin was just stained. It could have been his complexion. It could have been his hair. We don't exactly know. He was a man, though. He was just a boy, but he was acting like a man in the fields. God also says that he doesn't take into account the physical or the visual attributes of a man, he takes into account the heart of a man. So apparently, David fit that bill. His heart was after God. So in God's providence, at that time, the Spirit leaves Saul, and Saul's anguished. He wants to relieve this pain that he's in. So he says, send me a musician. And by chance, by God's providence, One of his aides says, hey, I know this boy. He plays the harp like no one else. So they call David, who Samuel just anointed king, to come relieve Saul's pain. And he does so, and he serves Saul faithfully. Fast forward a little while. The Philistines come, and they are encamped, ready to crush Israel. And they send out this giant. You know the story of Goliath. Some say he's 9 feet tall. That's not an exaggeration. He comes from Gath. And earlier in Scripture, we have a description of these giants that came from Gath. So we have this guy coming out, and he's speaking all kinds of trash to the Israelites. Send out your best guy. If I beat him, you serve us. If he beats me, we'll serve you. That's the deal. They're shaking in their boots, sandals. They are shaking. They're literally saying, this guy's huge. Nobody's ever going to beat him. Along comes David, who's sent just as a delivery boy from Jimmy John's. He's here to just provide food. So he gets there, and he hears Goliath, and he says, what? Why is everybody afraid? You're the army of God. And they tell Saul. And Saul hears about this and invites David to come. And David comes before Saul, and Saul says, what'd you say? And David says, I can take him. What's Saul's reaction? I don't know about that. You're a kid. This guy's 9 feet tall. You're like 4 feet tall or 5 feet tall. What are you going to do? David says, listen, I've been tending sheep for my father. There are lions that come and try to take the sheep. Now, if you look back in history, yes, there were lions that roamed that area. They weren't these African big lions. They were Asian big lions. Think of the black-haired lions. These guys would come. David said, I handled them. I took them out. There were bears that came, and I took them out too. This is a kid with a slingshot. And he took care of bears and lions. 9 foot tall giant, no problem. I got him. So Saul, not really trusting, says, okay, take my armor. He puts it on. Obviously, it doesn't fit. He's wearing his dad's clothes. No. So David goes out, and it seems like he's casual about this. Why? We'll get to that. But he's casual about it, and he goes and he picks up some stones. And he walks towards Goliath, and Goliath mocks him. He said, what are you telling me? You're bringing dogs to me to attack me? I'll crush him. Just then, David starts sprinting toward Goliath. You know the story. He wields that sling. The rock flies. It embeds in his forehead, and Goliath hits the ground. He's dead. This is one of my favorite images in Scripture, because it's not done there. What does David do? He goes, he grabs Goliath's sword, which was probably mammoth for David, and he cuts off his head. Done. He takes Goliath's head, he takes it back to Saul. Saul appoints him a man of war for his armies, and David goes out, he chases the Philistines, he chases them, and he destroys them. And he does this time and time again. And this is over probably a portion of years at this point in Scripture, where you have David destroying and killing tens of thousands of men. And they wrote a song about it. It hit the top 40 in Israel. It was awesome. There was girls coming out dancing to it with tambourines. And they said, Saul kills his thousands and David his 10,000s. Not really original, I know. It probably sounds better in Hebrew, but I can't do that right now. So this is where we're at. This song was powerful. The song was amazing because what it did then is it got to Saul, and Saul changed completely. He said, wait a minute, I'm the king. I killed the 10,000s. He should be killing less than me. And he gets jealous of David, and he starts gunning for him then. He says to David, he says to everyone, David is now against me. And he's seeking to kill David. Now, if you think about this, David was Saul's right-hand man. Everything David touched, every war that he went in, he was victorious there. So now Saul's after him. He's confused. He doesn't know what's happening. He had a great victory with Goliath and the Philistines, and now he's running for his life. And what does he do? He's confused. He runs out, and through a bunch of little clandestine things with Jonathan, he figures out he needs to flee. And he flees to the temple. And there's a man there He's the priest of the temple. And his name is Ahimelech. And in 1 Samuel, this is all taking place in 1 Samuel, by the way, usually around chapter 16 and going through 21. And he flees to Ahimelech, and he gets there, and Ahimelech is scared because this is David. This is like the general of the army showing up, and he's probably got just a few guys with him. So if you see the general of an army come with just a few guys, you're thinking, the rest of the army was wiped out. What's going on? We're all going to die. That's Ahimelech's attitude. He's afraid. And David says, no. No, listen, I'm on a secret mission from Saul. This is what he tells him. This was not the truth. But David says, I'm on a secret mission. Do you have anything to eat? We need nourishment. So Ahimelech says, the only thing we have is the bread of the presence, which is significant because this was only reserved for the priests to eat. This was their food. This was their daily ration that they could eat. So Ahimelech says, if you've kept yourself pure, if your men have kept themselves pure, then you can have it. So David says, give it to us. And then he says, do you have any weapons? This is a general of an army. It's like he left home without his weapons. I mean, I can't leave home without my cell phone or my wallet. He left home with the most important thing that he should have. So he gets to Ahimelech. He says, do you have a weapon? And lo and behold, Ahimelech says, the only thing I have here is Goliath's sword. That's the only one we have. That's all there is. And David says, there's nothing else like it. Give it to me. He gives him the sword. Then the really, really strange stuff starts to happen. David flees again. And he gets out of there, and he's like, now if it was me, I'd be like, okay, where am I going to flee? I'm going to hide somewhere. I'm going to lay low for a while. What does David do? He flees to Gath. This is like bin Laden fleeing to New York City. David, who conquered their champion, their favorite guy, David, who conquered and killed 10,000 people, goes to the place, the capital of this, the place where he killed all these people. And he gets there, and that song comes back to haunt him. They start saying, wait a minute, aren't you David? Aren't you the guy that they said Saul kills 1,000, you killed 10,000? And by the way, he's got Goliath's sword, which there was none other like it, so they would recognize this thing. That's crazy. He was clearly out of his mind with panic at this point in time. He's lying to the priest, which actually could have been a protection to the priest. We'll hear about that in a little while. But also, he's going to Gath. Why? So he hears this. He gets afraid because they recognize him. They know who he is. And they bring him before the king. And what does he do? Well, the beginning of the psalm tells us exactly what he does. It says, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. Changed his behavior. He pretended he was crazy. He started drooling and the spit went down his beard. That's what crazy people do, apparently. He started scratching on the doors like nonsense. And the king's name there was Achish, which Abimelech is kind of like Pharaoh. It's like king. That's the title. Achish is the man's name. So we get there, and he says, why do I need more crazy people? I have enough crazy people. I don't need another crazy people. Send him away. David's plan worked, but it was not honest. He still was telling an untruth here because he was panicking. So now David flees again. He's running for his life again, and he comes to a cave. And he sits down in this cave. And this is where Scripture gets so cool. This is where Scripture is great. So before we get to Psalm 34, I want you to turn to another psalm, Psalm 142. David, anointed of God, and acting very strangely at this time. Psalm 142, finally David prays in the cave. He says this, and I'll read the introduction as well. It says, a maskil of David, when he was in the cave, a prayer. With my voice I cry out to the Lord. With my voice I plead for mercy to the Lord. I pour out my complaint before him. I tell my trouble before him. When my spirit faints within me, you know my way. In the path where I walk, they have hidden a trap for me. Look to the right and see. There is none who takes notice of me. No refuge remains to me. No one cares for my soul. I cry to you, O Lord. I say, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I am brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are too strong for me. Bring me out of prison, that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. For you deal bountifully with me. David's been through a lot. He has seen God's favor, and now he sees God's apparent withdrawal from him. He doesn't know what's going on. So what does he do? Like every Israelite before him, he cries out to God because of the circumstances that he's in. Now, between this prayer that he prays in Psalm 142 and what we just heard a little while ago in Psalm 34, something happened. Because this is a prayer of a desperate man saying, there's no refuge for me. Please come to me. I'm crying out to you. Bring me out of prison that I may give thanks to your name. The righteous will surround me, for you will deal bountifully with me. David gets to the cave. In 1 Samuel 22, now we hear what happens after that. It says, and when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him, and he became captain over them, and they were with him about 400 men. David prays this prayer. The people come to him. The righteous will surround him. God is simply fulfilling the prayer of David. He's answering that prayer. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We have that promise from God that he gave to Samuel when he was trying to pick the anointed king. Turn to Psalm 34. We're going to look at this psalm more closely because it is astounding to me what happens to David, and boy, that applies to us. First of all, this psalm is what they call an acrostic psalm. It is laid out in the Hebrew Bible, or Hebrew alphabet, so that each verse starts with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So we know just from that this is a teaching tool that David had written. This is something that he wanted repeated again and again. And again, it is a psalm, so it should have been sung, Lyle. I didn't ask him to sing it, but I hoped he would. No. We don't know the melodies. That's the problem with the Psalms. We don't know the melodies. Make up a new one. Each line begins with a different letter of the alphabet. It's a teaching tool. This method was taught and used for memorization. So this was a psalm to be a lasting thing, especially for those who may not have been able to read at that time. This means that David intended it to be so. He was not only the leader in a military sense, but this psalm tells us that he was the teacher of theology for this group of disbanded people from Israel. He was the theological instructor now. And just saying 400 men means that those men had families with them, and there could have been thousands of people there. Psalm 34, verse 1. Beginning of verse 1, which is the prologue, of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. This does not sound like the same person from Psalm 142. David has learned much. The man who was running for his life is now praising God at all times. He goes farther and he boasts in the Lord. Let the humble hear. Magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Everyone who is in distress and everyone who is in debt and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. Those were the humble. They came to him. And he's teaching them now. He's saying, you were humble, you were down low. Exalt God. Why? I've been through a lot. I know what's going on. And God delivered me out of this. David was now the teacher leader. And he calls them to worship God at all times. Verse 4, I sought the Lord and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. David had great fears. He was running out of control. He was spiraling down this path of just being panicked to the point where he had to pretend to be crazy in order to get out of the situation. Verse 5, those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Is that true? Is that true? Do you look to the Lord? Is your face radiant? I mean, this kind of gives you the image of Moses, doesn't it? Where he comes down from the mountain, and they can't even look at his face. He has to veil his face because he's radiant. That is a pure encounter with God that Moses had. What happens? Something changes in believers. Something changes when you have an encounter with God. And what is that? It's a light that comes out of you that is God and not us. And later we learn that that light has to go out. It's like the light in this room. If we shut off all the lights and wait for the sun to go down, we wouldn't see a thing. God designed us so that we can't see in the dark. So that he gave us an illustration later to say, I am the light of the world. And when I come into you, you're going to exude that light as well. They were radiant. Verse 6, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers him. Delivers them. David had many fears. He got to a point in his life where he had no clue what was going on. God delivered him from them. He relays his personal struggles. And he switches over to third person here, which is a common literary device. But again, this is a teaching tool. This is meant to be repeated by all these people. So this poor man cried, and God heard him. Psalm 142 again. He cried out to God. He cried out and said he would be surrounded by the righteous, and they came to him. And those righteous people were humble people, distressed people, anguished people, ready to seek out the Savior. And in verse 7, we see that the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. Now, there are instances in Scripture that my mind draws to when I hear things like that. And one of those is in 2 Kings, chapter 6. This is when Elisha the prophet was in his tent, and I'll summarize it very quickly. He's in his tent, he's got a servant. Servant walks outside, and he sees an army encamped around the city. And the servant runs back in and says, "We're surrounded. What are we going to do?" And Elisha says, "Calm down. We're okay." He has complete trust in God. And then he prays to God and says, "God, open his eyes to what's really happening here." So the servant looks around, and on the hills around the city, behind that other army, are flaming chariots, God's army. And for just a moment, that servant can see beyond our physical realm now into this other realm of the spiritual, of the angel world. They encamped around him. This is what was happening with Goliath too. Our world takes the David and Goliath story and they use it for sports analogies, you know, where one team is great and the other team's not so good. Or they use it for any, you know, it's a David and Goliath situation. If a great corporation is against somebody little who's suing them. But they get it backwards. Goliath is the little guy. Why? Because David had God behind him, and there's nobody bigger than God. Goliath was just 9 feet tall. Just a little guy compared to God who created the universe. He created Jupiter. It's a little bigger than Goliath. Verse 8 in Psalm 34 again. And this is where David is just, he's worshiping God. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. There are two parts to this psalm, and this is the end of the first part. This is a dividing point right at verse 10 here, the end of verse 10. The first part of it was a hymn to God. This is where David is writing music to God. It's a hymn. We'll go into the second part here where now he is preaching a sermon to them. That's not my original thought. That's Spurgeon, so you can really trust it more than you trust me. But I can see it there. This is the end of the hymn that David composed. He exhorts us to experience God in the fullest. Taste and see. What did David do on his journey to this point? He went to the priest and he got the bread of the presence. And it was nourishment to him. He was hungry. He was starving and it fed him. He could taste God's provision in his life. And he got to a point where he grabbed a sword of Goliath and he went to Gath and he was delivered from that. And he could see that God was pulling him out of this situation. How can that be? This is a description of faith. When you know something tastes wonderful, you taste it. If you go to a restaurant and see something that is so good to eat, you want to eat it. I was at Rixie's the other day, and they've got these pies out there, and I was like, wow, those are good. Taste it, and you'll see. The next part is the sermon. So I'm going to read verses 11 through 22, and this is David preaching to you. Right now, in all those circumstances that I ask you to think about, all those sufferings that you may be dealing with, all those successes and victories that you've had in your life over the last year, month, week, day, bring those all to mind now. Let David preach to you. Verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who deserves life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction may slay the wicked, but those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. What comfort we can draw from these verses. There are promises in here. There are instructions in here. There are promises that he will keep his covenant, both the covenant of blessing us when we fear him and the covenant of cursing us when we disobey him. He is a righteous God. And many are afflictions. The afflictions that I can think of in this church right this moment come to mind. They're here. They're real. They're physical. They're spiritual. They're emotional. They're here. But look at verse 20. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Now, when David was writing this, he was thinking, I just escaped with my life, unharmed. He came through this. But we know there's more to this verse right here. Because this is now a prophecy. And this is a prophecy that then is fulfilled in Christ. He's hanging on the cross. The Jews want this to be over quickly so they can prepare for the Sabbath. And they ask them to break the bones, the legs of the men that are on the cross. And the guards come to them and they break the bones of one of the thieves. And they come to Jesus and they see that he's already dead and they don't break his bones. There's no use in that. And Scripture says right then that this is a prophecy fulfilled and quotes this verse. So if you want to work backwards from a prophecy for a moment, in the light that we have the full revelation of God, look at this and know that all these promises are now fulfilled because Christ on the cross dealt with our sin and everything that was prophesied about him at that time came true. Amen. It's a backwards prophecy. It is meant by God to give us faith that is strengthened now to go through all of the afflictions that slay the wicked. All the afflictions that we are under that are with the righteous. It's something big. God uses this psalm to point to Christ, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of all who believe. It's a promise you can latch on to now and say, listen, no matter what I'm going through, God's there with me. The body of Christ was not marred. And we can latch on to that simple little thing that happened in history and say, I believe it now. Another image of this is that Christ, we are told that the church is his body. We are his body. And when we look at this prophecy, it extends now beyond what the cross was saying. We will not be broken. We will not be split up. God will have his church from here till glory. We will not be broken. We are unified in the body of Christ that was never broken. We are not condemned because Jesus Christ was condemned in our place. We are redeemed because Jesus Christ offered himself as our substitute. And we now can take refuge in him. So can you see yourself in David? I want to apply this now because this is where he's going with it. Can you see yourself in David? Have you been afraid of what might come next in your life? Have you made some poor decisions in the process? I mean, God was so faithful to David that even when he lied to people, he brought him out of this. And it would happen again in David's life. Have you suffered the consequences of those decisions? Have you asked the why me question before? I have. Why is this happening to me? The psalm is God's word to you today. God's in control of the circumstances of our lives and the consequences of our lives because he put those in play. If I got up in the rafters and jumped, there's a consequence to that action. I would fall. God created gravity. He created all these things so that he can teach us, so that he can tell us that we are his. God's in control. Now the tension comes in when we think of God's sovereignty and our responsibility in this. Scripture shows that through consequences, God's will is done. You can trust him. We have both God as a sovereign God who's controlling all these things and our responsibility to heed them. Heed his instruction. So which one is crazier then? I'm going to latch on to this madness theme that we have in this. Which one is crazier? Worshipping wood or statues or cars or houses or anything that of this world, or worshiping the God, the creator of the universe, who sent his son to die for us? Which one is crazier? Paul says that one of those will seem like craziness, like foolishness. Worshipping God will seem like foolishness to those who worship the wood and the cars and the hay and the stubble. But true craziness is not worshiping God. You would have to be mad not to worship the Lord. So the instruction then comes as a very simple thing. Trust him now. And how is that done? Don't make it complicated. It's not a 12-step process. It's not something that you have to think about and work through and get all this right in your head before you can come. Repent, believe, act. Look at the sin that's in your life, the circumstances that you acted wrongly about, and repent of those things. Turn to the Lord. Present them to him. Pray to him. And say, I don't know how to do this without you. Believe it. Look at these words in Scripture and study them and go through them and comb through them and believe them. Even when they're difficult to believe, believe them. And then act. James says that we have to be doers of the word. So if we don't have that final step to it, are you really believing it? Are you really repenting? That's where this goes. David had a great change in his life that happened, and now he acts. He cries out every time to the Lord. At this point in time, from the cave, he asks God, should I go crush these people? God says, yes, go crush these people. Should I go do this? Should I go do this? That's what we should be doing. Even in the tiniest little things in our lives, we should be doing that. Repent, believe, and act. Let's pray. Father, we want to cry out to you today because we are a broken people. We are suffering. We are in anguish. But when we see the light that comes from you, it is all gone. And we can see that we can be instruments of yours for your gospel and for your truth. And it is so simple. We need to trust you. So, Father, I pray for us this morning that we would have a faith that is renewed within us, that we can believe you in your word, that we can repent before you, and then we can act in your name. Please bring that to us, Father. We cry out to you this morning for that very thing. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.